In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to a Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to a judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Well, there are four headings for this talk as well, so we'll just put those on the overhead for you to cope with them. The fourth one may take some time. It's a little low down there, but we'll shove it up in a moment or two. That is, the whole talk is trying to look at that verse 16, the works that give glory to your Father who is in heaven, and starts to spell it out under the four headings that are before you: the salty fisherman, which won't take all that long, the law and the prophets, which won't take all that long, a little longer, the exceeding righteousness, which will take a lot longer, and the challenge to fishermen. I'm sorry that I haven't come as a warm, fuzzy, fun-filled kind of speaker. It's really great to have evangelists like that. I went away on a conference for evangelists, a 10-day conference for evangelists, and by the third day I'd heard so many jokes my sides were sore from laughing, and I sloped off down to the local museum and looked at the artwork for a couple of hours to kind of recover from the culture shock of living amongst full-time evangelists. That is not my particular style. I enjoy good humour, and I'm quite happy to tell my jokes, and I can even cope with people not laughing at them. It's all right. But that is not of the essence of evangelism or the essence of the gospel being preached. It really has to do with some very serious content, some hard thinking, and some confrontation to our souls. And so that is what we're going to have to do this morning. We're going to look at a long section. We're going to look at all the second half of chapter 5 and then look at some part of it in detail, and then we'll look at some part of it in detail again tonight as we try and cover chapter 6. And so I'm going to be speaking fairly quickly for some length of time now, and you'll find if you don't take notes, your mind will wander. So do take notes, do keep your Bible open in front of you. Let us take hold of the fact that God has given us brains. We are selected on that basis by being chosen to be at university, and now let's use them in the application of our minds to the Word of God. Last night we saw the fourth point, in case you can't read it, the challenge to the fishermen, the danger of hell. Right, the fourth point, the challenge to the fishermen, the danger of hell. Last night we saw the fishermen were called to be salty. That is, the fishermen were to leave their nets to fish for men, but to do so, they had to be salty. That is, they had to be different. They had to be distinctive, unmistakably, obviously different, like lights in the darkness, like a city on a hill. And their difference to the world would have two consequences. Firstly, they would be persecuted. So Jesus taught them of their blessing in verse 11 of chapter 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. That is what awaits those who follow the suffering servant of God. This only happens when the fishermen are salty. If they're bland, they won't be persecuted. And they won't catch any men for Christ either and for the kingdom of heaven. Friends, people will say all manner of evil against you and against your friends if we are truly different in a way that is going to catch people for the kingdom of heaven in Cambridge in the next month or so. Do not believe it when they say evil things of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Exercise godly scepticism. Do not be surprised when they say these evil things either. That is the character of the liar and the father of lies, the murderer, who is Satan. The second consequence, though, of their difference to the world is that they will be glorifying, they will bring glory to the Father who is in heaven. And it occurs at the verse that we finished with last night and start with this morning, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Then in our translations we have a new paragraph and a new heading. But I'm afraid that is a misleading reading of the Bible. And what it makes you feel like is, okay, I've finished that section, now Jesus has a little break, has a sip of coffee, and moves on to another subject that's got nothing to do with what he has just said. But it is not like that at all. Verses 17 to 48 of chapter 5 are an exposition of verse 16. And in fact, in some ways, verse 16 really could stand as the topic sentence of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, if not the Sermon on the Mount. It's all about the good works that bring praise to your Father who is in heaven. Now, they make them extraordinary and unusual good works, because generally, as I suggested to you last night, good works bring glory to the person who does them. But these kinds of good works are going to give praise and glory to the Father in heaven who has inspired them and worked them in us. For these good works are clearly derived from God. Now tonight, I think it is in chapter 6, we will see that we mustn't do good works in order to be seen by men, for that would be hypocrisy. But we must do our good works in such fashion that they inevitably will be seen by men. And those kinds of good works will not bring glory to us, but to the Father in heaven. So, you compare 5:16, in the same way let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father, with chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward. Here is a balancing trick that we have. Put in the contrasts at the either end of the balance, isn't it? We must so live publicly that people will see our good works, but we must never do our good works in order to be seen. But the difference also is the hypocrite does their good works in order to be seen so people will praise them, whereas the Christian will do such good works that they will inevitably be seen and will bring praise to the Father in heaven, not to the Christian. So what are these good works? How are we to do them? How will they mark us out as different from the world? How will they bring glory to God? What are these good works? Jesus spells out the God-glorifying good works in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why I say verse 16 has as much claim as any to be the topic sentence of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the first way of spelling out these good works is the issue of the law and the prophets. There, I'm on the second heading already. If you think all the four headings are going to go that quickly, more fool you. We're now on the second one, the law and the prophets. So Jesus, in verses 17 to 20, lays down this very famous passage, the program concerning the law and the prophets. And here there are two issues to it. Firstly is the issue of Jesus and the law in verses 17 and 18. And then it is the disciples and the law in verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law in the sense of doing away with it, in the sense of disregarding it. The kinds of good works that he's talking about are the good works of the law. He is not in any way saying that the law has no value or status or place. In fact, it's the exact reverse. He upholds the law to its smallest detail, to the least stroke, to the iota, to the jot, the tittle of the law. He has come to fulfil the law, but notice it's not just the law. He's come to fulfil the law and the prophets. For the law is not an end in itself. The law points to another kingdom. The law is interpreted by the prophets and points forward to a new age. Law is an unfortunate word for us because we can't help but hear the word law and think of rules and regulations. But law also involves constitution, doesn't it? Which is not rules, not regulations, it's the constitution is the law. In the Old Testament, the law is Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. And when you think about those books, there's the creation account, that's part of the law. There are the history, events of the life of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, that's law. There is the Exodus out of Egypt, that's law. There's also the Ten Commandments, that's law. We tend to confine law down to just the Ten Commandments and the other rules and regulations, whereas Torah is the whole way of life that God gives. And Jesus comes to fulfill that law. For the law was pointing forward to what the prophets taught. And the prophets taught the law in their age and taught the law that was to come in the future. Two of the classic passages you may think about in terms of the law is the coming of the kingdom of heaven in Jeremiah 31:31 and Ezekiel 36. I'm not going to read them and deal with them now, but write them down, look them up, because they're two of the most important chapters of the Old Testament, especially in showing you the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For Jeremiah 31:31 talks of the new age coming, when God will do away with our sin and remember our sin no more, and he will write the new covenant on our hearts. And Ezekiel 36 also speaks of this law written on our hearts and the Holy Spirit being given to us, moving us to obey the law. It's not a new law, it's not a different law, it's the same law. But instead of being written on the tablets of stone, it is now written on the tablets of our own hearts. Instead of being external to us, it's now going to be internal to us. And the Spirit that writes the law is now going to be the Spirit that indwells us. And so we're going to be different to the Old Testament people, not in the sense that we've got a different law to them, we've got the same law, but we're going to have it in a different mode. We're going to have it internal. And we are going to be moved by the Spirit of God to do what the Old Testament people of God kept failing to do, that is keep the law. Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Those things that Ezekiel, those things that Jeremiah spoke of, I have come to do. But even in the law itself, it was looking forward. Take, for example, the law where Moses says that another prophet will come like him. Jesus comes as that prophet, fulfilling the prophecies of Moses. Or another more complex example is the law enacted details about temple and sacrifices and priests. They are not the ultimate way in which sinful man can relate to God. Even at the time of the establishment of the temple, we are taught that God doesn't live in temples. God doesn't live in a holy building in Jerusalem. God lives in heaven. How can the God who lives in heaven fit himself into a temple in Jerusalem? It was an absurdity. But the temple was the foreshadowing symbol of the reality of heaven. And Jesus was the great priest who offered up the perfect sacrifice once for all time in the heavenly temple. And we understand what Jesus was doing on the cross as the priest and sacrifice because of the tabernacle in the wilderness, because of the temple built in Jerusalem. Without the temple, without the sacrifice, without the altar, without the priests, we would find great difficulty understanding what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus comes to fulfill all the priestly sacrificial temple language and symbols of the law, not to abolish them, though by his fulfilling them he makes them obsolete, and in that sense abolishes them, the Epistle of Hebrews says. But he doesn't abolish them by ignoring them. He doesn't say, oh no, priests are wrong, temples are wrong. We have a priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a temple, heaven itself. We have a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Son of God on the Calvary. We have an altar, the cross itself. It's not that we don't have those things, we do have them. And because we have them, the reality ones, that's why we don't build temples now. That's why we don't have priests now. That's why we don't have altars now. That's why we don't have sacrifices now. So the second issue then, Jesus and the law, is the disciples and the law. So, he says, therefore, he says in verse 19, given that I haven't come to abolish the law but to fulfill the law, what place does the law play in the disciples' lives? And here it is. And there are two matters to it. Firstly, verse 19, the least and greatest. For he says there that whoever relaxes the law and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Compared to those who practice them and teach them, they're going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That is, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come in fulfilment of the law, it does not mean that the new people of God will only have the new covenant. No, no, the new people of God will have the old covenant as well. The Old Testament is a Christian book. It's not a Jewish book, it's a Christian book. It is written for Christians. And those of us who only want to read the New Testament are not reading the New Testament properly, because if you read the New Testament properly, it keeps pointing you back to the Old Testament. That is the Word of God. Hey guys, I belong to the Church of England. I'm sorry, it's not my fault. I belong to the Church of England, and generally I will only use a platform such as QQ in order to say bad things about the Anglican Church. On the principle that if this is what the church I belong to and can say such bad things, can you imagine what I think of yours? And so all the denominations are off the rails. They've all gone their own way. They've chosen to do that which is evil in God's eyes, and none more so than the Anglican Church. Now, there are some good things in every church. One of the good things in the Anglican Church, if you ever followed the prayer book, which the modern Anglican Church doesn't, is that every day you would read the Bible. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's what you're supposed to do in the prayer book. And in reading the Bible, every day you read a chapter of the Old Testament and a chapter of the New Testament. Now that people have given up reading their Bibles, they only read from one Testament, and it's generally the New Testament. If you keep reading the New Testament without your Old Testament, you will not understand your New Testament and you'll give up Bible reading altogether. The Old Testament is a Christian book, and we should never be reading one without the other. The Bible is one Bible inspired by one God and is a unity, but it is two Testaments. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest Christian? Who's your Christian hero? Calvin? Luther? Origen? Augustine? Bunyan? Who's the greatest? Well, the greatest Christian may not be known until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, because it'll be that person who hears the word of God, hears the law of God, and seeks to do it, and will teach others to do so as well. Now that could be some completely unnamed little saint living in some obscure village in the backwoods of Georgia. It could be anybody, couldn't it? The greatest Christian of all time might be in this room right now. You'll never know it, in a sense. Because what is greatness? It is not that you have preached to thousands. It is not that you have seen millions converted. It's not that you have done mighty miracles. It's not that you have produced the ultimate CD that is the best-selling Christian songs of all time. That is not the greatest Christian. The greatest Christian is the one who hears the word of God and puts it into practice and teaches others to do the same. That's the greatest. But secondly, even more starkly, is verse 20. For those who are not even in the kingdom of heaven is being spoken of there. Here is the real rubber hits the road, verse 20. It's possibly the most extraordinary thing Jesus says in the sermon. At least I think the disciples would have thought this was the most extraordinary verse of the sermon. For unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not even in the kingdom of heaven. Don't worry about being the least or the greatest or the middle person in the kingdom of heaven. You're not even in the kingdom unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, to feel the extraordinary impact of this verse, you must remember who or what the scribes and the Pharisees were. For us, the Pharisees are the bad guys, because the only place we ever meet up with the Pharisees is in the New Testament, and they're always given bad press. Nearly always. Compared to the Sadducees, they're given good press a couple of times, but basically it's bad press. As a child growing up in Sunday school, I imagined Pharisees as wearing long, tall top hats and long to black frock coats and tying up young maidens on railway tracks, waiting for them to be killed. Because every time the Pharisee comes on the pages of the New Testament, you hiss and throw popcorn. That, of course, is historically inaccurate. The scribes and the Pharisees are not really two groups, they're the one group. The scribes were the teachers of the law, and they were generally Pharisees in the times of Jesus. And the Pharisees were not known at the time of Jesus as being hypocrites. It was Jesus who helped us see the hypocritical nature of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are not in the Old Testament, are they? They're a separatist party that grew up between the Testaments. They are a lay movement of middle-class, religious, moral people. They were the Rotarians of the first century. You have Rotary over here, isn't it? It's American, though. Never mind. It's international. They were the ones who had a particular concern, though. They had a penchant for law-keeping. That was what they really loved. They were fanatics about law-keeping. They believed that if only the Jews could keep the law, then the kingdom of heaven would have to come. And that the reason the kingdom of heaven hadn't come was that the Jews weren't keeping the law. So they set out to keep the law. They codified every requirement of the law, and they codified it down to the least detail and more. They tithed, because the Bible teaches to tithe, they tithed everything, including the mint and cumin, their herbs in their window boxes, every tenth mint plant they would take out. And they were so fanatic, they had a fetish for law keeping. They made rules and regulations about the law keeping far in excess of the details of the law. For example, you were not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. Because if you looked on a mirror on a Sabbath day, you may see a grey hair. And when you saw a grey hair, out of reflex, you might pull it out. And pulling it out would be work, and you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath day. And so you'd be tempted to work, so therefore you were not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. So concerned were they to keep the law that they set up all these rules and regulations for every aspect of your life. They were the moral law police, the thought police of first century Judaism. So when Jesus says, unless your law-keeping righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, the disciples would have been gobstopped. You can't exceed the law-keeping of the Pharisees. I mean, whatever else the Pharisees were, they were law-keepers. They were the ultimate law-keepers. There were no more laws to be made than the Pharisees had made. There was no other area of life that was to be covered other than their laws. How on earth could you exceed law-keeping Pharisees in their law-keeping righteousness? It was incredible. It was unbelievable. It was inconceivable. It was frankly absurd. Verse 20 was a great gobstopper of the Sermon on the Mount. completely missed by us until you start thinking about it. To think that such righteousness was necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven would mean that nobody had been in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, if the Pharisees were not law-keeping righteous, well, there's nobody who could be law-keeping righteous. That just is not on. Jesus doesn't seem to answer the obvious question that verse 20 poses. How could you be more righteous than the Pharisees? He just goes on to give a series of examples, each of which illustrates how kingdom righteousness is different from Pharisaic righteousness. How there is, in fact, not just a gradation that you are slightly more righteous than they are, but there is a quantum leap. There is a discrete difference between Pharisaic legal righteousness and kingdom legal righteousness. Such a discrete difference that the Pharisees weren't even in the kingdom. Now, in our Protestant belief, we know there is a righteousness that comes through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that is imputed to us. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's what Romans is talking about. That's a different ballgame. Jesus is talking about a real, actual righteousness that is reflected of you in what you are doing here. There is no leaping here off into the cross and the way in which Jesus satisfies the full requirements of the law and imparts that to us so that we stand before him righteous. That's all true. That's terrific stuff. We believe that. I believe it firmly. It's just not what Matthew's gospel is about. It's not what Jesus is talking. Jesus is saying, you, my disciples, will have to keep the law more than the Pharisees, in a different way to the Pharisees. In fact, if you only keep it like the Pharisees, you're not even in the kingdom. You're going to be salty, and your salt must be completely distinctive in its good works, such as this. And so he spelled out an exceeding righteousness in comparison to the Pharisees with a series of illustrations. Let me give you the general principle first, and then we'll look at the six illustrations quickly before I come back to look at one of them. The Pharisaic method and principle is what I call the minimum requirement method, in contrast to the Jesus method, which is the maximum application method of law keeping. The minimum requirement method codifies precisely what the law requires in order to find what the minimum requirement of the law is, and then sets out to fulfill the minimum requirement to the letter, to fulfill every detail and to maximise every loophole that is available. In some sense, it's like the tax consultant. For what he does is he finds out what is really required, not what you may think is required, making sure that every conceivable loophole is explored so that you will pay the absolute minimum tax. You don't want a tax consultant who can show you how to pay more tax. You employ a tax consultant to show you how to pay less tax, because you don't want to pay any tax. In your heart, your desire is to avoid paying tax. So you become an expert in the law in order to find out the absolute minimum requirement. It happens in all manners of life. The lecturer gives you 10 essays and says, write one, 1,500 words on any one of these 10 topics. What do? Well, you look at the 10 and say, which is the simplest? Which has got the shortest bibliography? Which has got material that I've already learnt in other subjects that I could bring in and I don't have to actually explore too far? And then you set out to write it, and you make sure that you don't go any more than 1,500. In fact, you think 1,480, 1,450 might get away with it if I put a few bits in quotes, slabs in quotes, so they count as well. And so I work out how little I actually have to read, how little I have to write, and I work out the date in which it's due, and I give it in at 5 o'clock that afternoon, sneaking it under the door of the lecturer whom I accuse of having gone home earlier. Why? Well, because all I'm trying to do is qualify. All I'm trying to do is pass. That's all I'm trying to do. And so I do the minimum that is required because I don't actually want to learn anything. I mean, that would be a daft idea to come to university to learn. I come to university to get a degree so that I can go and earn money somewhere else. So I need to find the minimum requirement in the degree so that I can get through it as quickly as possible. I mean, I've heard of German students coming across here to Cambridge because in Germany the degrees run for 5 years, whereas Cambridge is only 3 years. So you get the same degree, same qualification, 2 years faster, out earning much more money. It's a good idea, isn't it? Because I'm not actually interested in learning, I'm just interested in qualifying. Well, the alternative that Jesus keeps presenting is that of maximum observation, maximum application. And here we're concerned with what the law requires, so we don't codify it to minimise it, rather we look at how we can maximise its requirement, how we can see its applications into more and more areas of life, so as to gain the greatest benefit from obedience to it. So the person who wants to pay tax looks where he may be able to make greater contribution to the government than the government requires of him. He overlooks all loopholes, he's not interested in that in the slightest, and he will even contribute to voluntary causes that will ease the burden of government taxation, because he is concerned for the community welfare. He's concerned to make sure that he plays his part as part of society, looking after the educational needs, the roads needs, the electricity. He's committed to education and to the community being educated, so he gives money for schools to be built. And he seeks opportunity to do it. There's not too many taxpayers like that, are there? In fact, if the Chancellor could wave his wand over the British Isles and change any part of the Tax Act, it would be to change not the Tax Act, but the taxpayers' hearts. For if you had taxpayers like that, the Tax Act could be reduced to one sentence, please pay your taxes. And they would be paid in the full, wouldn't they? Of course, it would do away with the whole tax consultants industry. You know, all kinds of people here would be out of employment. And we'd have to use clever people instead of avoiding paying community tax, doing useful things like becoming engineers and making wealth and prosperity for the community as a whole, or... Look, I just thought I'd say something nice about the engineers early on in our relationship to get you ready for later. Such a change would be, that'd be incredible, wouldn't it? Well, no man could make such change to other people. In fact, people can't even change themselves like that, can they? I mean, the student who really wants to learn says, there are 10 topics here, do I have to only write on one? Couldn't I write an essay on all 10? I've got long holidays, there's hardly any term time at Cambridge University, and I could write the others during the term. If I brought them into you, would you mark them for me and go through them? And do I have to limit myself to 1,500 words? And couldn't I explore? And if I think of an 11th topic, could I write one on that as well? There are not many students like this. There's something a bit perverse about a student like that, isn't it? There's something about education involved in a student. There's something about wanting to actually know in a student like that. With that explanation of the difference of the two systems, and you see, it's not just that as a Christian you must be a bit more of a Pharisee than the Pharisee. It's as a Christian you've got to be just completely different to the Pharisee. You've got to have Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, the law of God written on your heart by the Spirit of God who is moving you to keep the law of God. With that explanation, look at the 6 examples, and I'll just go through them fairly quickly here. The first one is on murder. The commandment's simple. No killing, says the Hebrew. Well then, it can't mean that, says the Pharisee. No killing, because, hey, we wouldn't be able to eat anything. I mean, you can't even eat vegetables without killing them. So it can't mean that. Indeed, it can't mean no killing of animals either, because God says in the law that it's all right to kill the animals in Genesis 9, for example, Noah's given the animals to eat. And it can't mean no killing of humans, because the commandments are also that you are to execute certain criminals. And God sends people out to war, so it's not no killing. So it's really, you shall not commit murder. And, well, even murder is difficult, isn't it? Because the Americans have first-degree murder, second-degree murder, and there's a difference between murder and manslaughter, isn't it? There's accidental killing of humans, and there's intentional killing of humans, and there's doing it at a rash moment of lack of control, and there's the purposeful, intentional, and there's doing it for money as a hit person. There's all kinds of killings, aren't there? So what is it we're actually talking about here? Certain killings are okay, other killings are not okay. So which ones are okay? And even in war, which killings would be right and which killings would lead you to be a war criminal, because there's a difference between there. And you see what lawyers do, don't you? No killing has now turned into a massive tome of all the subtle, sophisticated difficulties of when it would or would not, under what circumstances, be acceptable that you could. What are they aiming to do? They're aiming to minimise the requirement of the law, to justify what they have done. Jesus is not into that Pharisaic sophistry. What no killing was about is living in harmony with your fellow human, not wishing anyone dead. It's not just murder, but it's hatred and vilification that falls foul of the commandment, you shall not kill. So be reconciled to your brother before you meet God. Before you ask for forgiveness, make peace with your accuser. Do not live in hostility and anger. Inasmuch as you're able to live at peace with all men. That's what no killing means. Jesus has a different kind of understanding. He's looking at all the applications of what this commandment could mean. We'll return that one to a little while. Secondly, the adultery one. I've done lots of the talks on love, sex and marriage you can get from the Good Book Company, I think, or a book called Pure Sex. But the commandment seems simple, no adultery. I mean, which word don't you understand? No. Adultery. It's fairly straightforward, isn't it? But yet, everybody starts making distinctions. Is it adultery if we're both married? What if neither of us are married? Is that adultery? What if she's married but I'm not married? Does that mean I've committed adultery because I'm not married? Is it only the person who's married who commits adultery? And is it really adultery when the classic of all was Bill Clinton? I have not had sexual relations with that woman, he says. I mean, he was doing things to her that I presume he wouldn't do to his wife, but he didn't technically commit adultery because he didn't have gentle intercourse with her. So he could do everything and anything and all kinds of things to her, but because he didn't have genital intercourse, he wasn't having adultery with her. That's a Pharisee in the extreme. But you find Christians, have you been in those Christian discussions with people when they start asking the question, well, how far can you go when you're dating? You know, is it all right above the neckline? Is it all right? Is it all right? Is it all right? The very question is the question of a Pharisee. You got hold of no adultery and say, okay, well, I won't do that, but how close can I get to it and still be all right? It's the wrong way of thinking. Jesus cuts through this minimisation of the law, goes to the very heart of the commandment and says, if you have lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. It's there already. It's not just what you've done with your body. It's done with your heart and your mind and your soul. Won't have time to do it tonight, but I know it's a subject very important in our evangelisation of your contemporaries and your age group, so we'll look at it tonight. So Jesus then works through the issues one after another. Divorce. The Pharisees completely misunderstood the law of Deuteronomy 24 and ignored the law of Genesis 2. They thought that by giving a certificate of divorce that they were somehow abrogated of all responsibility for their spouse. That provided one is divorced in the eyes of the law, one was free to marry as often as you wanted without the accusation of adultery. But what God unites, man must not put aside. By law, you may have been freed from adultery charge. By the law of this world. But in fact, you're not. For in God's eyes, you're still married to the person you married. In society's eyes, you may not be. By the decree nisi that you have, you may not be. But in God's eyes, you are. And you'll be committing adultery. And your ex-partner will be committing adultery. And your ex-partner's spouse will be committing adultery in God's eyes. because you by your law, by your bill of divorce, cannot undo what God has done up. Mickey Rooney had 8 wives. Film actor of the 1930s. I saw him interviewed as an old man. The Australian interviewer, being an average Australian degenerate, was all chuffed about it and thought, oh, this is terrific. You know, must have been fancy, all those beautiful women. And Mickey Rooney was a little stunted, kind of funny, runted around fella. And the idea that he had one attractive, beautiful wife was more than most Australian men could cope with. But the fact that he had 8 beautiful wives, you must have had a really good life. Mickey Rooney said, no, since I've become a Christian, I've recognised that what I've done was dreadful. It was awful. That is no way to have married life. I've lived in complete sinfulness. I tell you what, the Australian secular television is much more secular than English television. There was an immediate change in subject. The whole thing was dropped. What was going to be a really fun, titillating sexual interview, we suddenly moved on to other matters completely. I don't know anything about Mickey Rooney and his Christianity. The only time I've ever heard that he was a Christian, in any sense, but he was right. The fact that he married each one does not mean that it wasn't 8 adulteries or 7 adulteries. Just legitimising your adultery doesn't stop it being adultery. Adultery is adultery, whether you've legitimised it in the eyes of the law or not. And then he moves on. We didn't read beyond, so let me read it, verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath with your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who would persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so again, you see, the Pharisees had a complicated way of avoiding the law on oaths, avoiding swearing falsely. So instead of swearing by God, they'd swear by the gold on the temple. And if they'd sworn by God, they'd have to keep their promise. But because they only swore by the gold on the temple, they wouldn't have to keep their promise. Jesus cuts right through it. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You be people of your word. That's what the law about oaths were. The law wasn't about what you can and can't swear by. It was about being a person of your word. Or again, retaliation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is a very important principle of retribution, which lies at the basis of justice, which I may say our modern world doesn't understand. Law students might like to have a chat to me about that later. But utilitarianism gives you no justice. Retribution is the only theory and principle which gives you justice. And that's caught in the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Muslims, you see, they are excessive. If you steal, they chop off your hand. What are you going to steal that is worth a hand? There's almost nothing I can imagine. If you gave me a Rolls Royce and said, give me your hand for a Rolls Royce, I'd say, forget your Rolls Royce, I'll walk for the rest of my life. There is nothing that is worth as much as my hand. And yet they'll chop off your hand if you steal a loaf of bread. So that's beyond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It not only teaches retribution, but sets limits to the retribution. The punishment will fit the crime. It's a brilliant principle. But of course the Jew takes it to mean, aha, I am duty bound to take from you whatever you do for me. So you tread on my toe, put your toe out, I'll tread on yours. You cut some of my grass, I'll cut some of your grass. You hit my child, I'll hit your child. Payback is the way of life. Jesus says, just because the law of retribution is there, doesn't mean you have to do that. Why not be wronged? When someone slaps you on the face, why not turn the other cheek? When someone steals from you, why not let them have it? When someone borrows from you and doesn't pay back, that's all right, I can do without it. Why not be wronged? I tell you, that's a passage for Americans, isn't it? Because they're so insistent on sticking up for their rights. But they've taught the rest of the Western world to be like that, haven't they? So I've got to have my rights. I don't have to have my rights. Or again, talking of enmity, there's a clear Old Testament distinction between the people of God and the enemies of God. But Jesus shows how in the Old Testament, God is the lover of his enemies. And if we're to be of God, then we too should love our enemies. To love your friends, why, even the pagans do that. There's honour, they say, amongst thieves. I don't believe it, but they say there is. Even the degenerate can love the degenerate. What we must be is like God and love our enemies as well as our friends. So Jesus gives the challenge to the fishermen. But it's a challenge that I want to suggest to you that puts you in danger of hell. And so I want to take you back to the first of these ones, verses 21 to 26, and the danger of hell. For Jesus says, you shall not murder. Now he's speaking to his Jewish audience here, and the use of the word brother could refer to fellow Israelites, but given the parable of the Good Samaritan, given the last section about loving your enemies, it's in any relationship. You shall not murder reminds us of Cain and Abel. At first glance, the commandment is simple. It's drawn from the Ten Commandments, which would require really no comment. Do not kill. But there's an addition in verse 21. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, presumably, this is referring to human judgment, reflecting the commandment of Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And the setting up of the courts in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. But what's the problem about the commandment and the addition there in verse 21? What is Jesus saying? Well, with Jesus, the contrasts are twofold. The old teaching was that murder leads to judgment. And Jesus contrasts the righteousness of the kingdom with his old teaching, both at the point of the crime, murder, and the point of the judgment. Let's look at them in turn. Firstly, the contrast of the crime. Verse 21, you shall not murder, and whoever murders. Verse 22, I say anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Now that's the classic contrast that runs all the way through the six illustrations of chapter 5. The minimisation of the law and the maximisation of its implications. The internalising of the law as opposed to its externalising. If you hate your brother, you are a murderer in your heart. And so you mustn't excuse your behaviour by saying, I never actually got the knife in. I wanted to, I dreamt of doing it, I'd love to do it, but lack of opportunity, lack of strength, lack of knife, I never actually got it in. But, oh, if I only could, but I'm not a murderer because I didn't do it. Well, that's rubbish. Bertrand Russell twice went to try and murder somebody but lacked courage and ability to do it. He was a pacifist, of course. Well, he wasn't a pacifist, you know. Bertrand Russell, he was locked up in the First World War as a pacifist because he was opposed to the war, but he wasn't actually opposed to colonial wars. He was only opposed to European wars. He thought we were civilised. But killing blacks, that was all right. That's Bertrand Russell. A really revolting man, but it has something to do with Cambridge University. Anyway, there is a murderer, you see, who just couldn't murder. But internally he was. That's straightforward in a sense, once you grasp the idea. But there's a contrast in judgments as well. Not just So you see in verse 21, whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. And verse 22, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Exactly the same judgment there. The crime seems to differ, murder versus anger, but the judgment is the same, liable to the judgment. But look at verse 22, for there the crime is the same, but the judgment differs. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, but whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, at this point, our translations differ, don't they? The NIV says, whoever calls his brother Raka. But Raka is the Aramaic word meaning you fool. So there's no difference. To insult your brother and call him fool, to call him Raka or to call him fool, it's exactly the same crime. But what's different is, one is liable to the council, the other is liable to the hell of fire. That is, the Pharisee sees the law as being applicable in this world. But Jesus is talking about the law being applicable in the world to come. You're not just in danger of being dragged in front of the court and being punished, you're in danger of being dragged before the court of God and being punished. You're not just being punished in this world, but you're being punished in the world to come. It is in the judgment that one sees the judgment in terms of the council, the court, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, in terms of this lifetime, but the other sees the judgment in terms of God and the hell of fire and life after death. Here we see the stark contrast between Jesus' teaching and the world's teaching. See, the world agrees with the commandment, you shall not murder. And the world is willing to put murderers behind bars. They're not willing to put adulterers behind the bars anymore, but they're willing to put murderers behind bars. But Jesus demands that we mustn't be murderous in our hearts, and he warns us we will be punished beyond death. With Jesus, the law is internalised and intensified and taken beyond the civil courts of this age into the reckoning of God in eternity. With Jesus, murder is not limited to the action of killing, nor is the judgment to the secular court. Murder is understood as spiritual and attitudinal, and the judgment is of the eternal courts of God. So Jesus commands in verse 23, the consequence of that, of this understanding, is spelt out in verses 23 to 26 in terms of two issues, your brother before God and the wisdom of avoiding judgment. Your brother before God, if you're going to offer your gifts to God on the altar, that is, you're going to meet with God at the pace of death, where death pays for the sacrifice of sins, where death reminds you of the penalty of sin. If you're going to meet the holy and righteous angry God who judges justly, punishing the guilty, and on the way you remember that your brother has something against you, not that you've got something against him, but he's got something against you, well, go fix that up with your brother before you meet with God. Because when you meet with God, God is going to hold you to account for what you have held against your brother. Your attitudes to your brothers are reflective of your attitude towards God. And so if your brother has something against you, by definition, God has something against you. For you cannot raise your hand against your brother without raising your hand against God. For your brother was created in the image of God. And that is why if you attack the image of God, you attack God. You attack another human being, you're attacking God. And God will hold you to account. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That's what Genesis 9:6 says. The crime of murder is that it is anti-God. See, our secular courts think it is anti-society or it is anti-human. But God says, no, it's anti-God, and I'm going to hold you to account for it. Just as the true religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. God doesn't want our sacrifices and our offerings. He wants our real repentance and restitution. So go be reconciled to your brother before you think of approaching God, the judge of all the world. For if you're not going to be reconciled with your brother, don't expect to be reconciled with God. Here's the problem of religion, friends, isn't it? And we Christians need to pay careful attention to it. It's so easy to sing choruses. It's so easy to be moved by great oratory. It's so easy to go into beautiful aesthetic buildings and to be caught up in the wonders of liturgy. It's so easy to be religious without God. Because if you are living in default of your payments to your brother, you are without God. Irrespective of what ecstatic state of being you have moved yourself to through religious practices, true religion is visiting widows and orphans. That's true religion. Not singing choruses. Not being deep in prayer meetings. Not being in wonderful liturgical forms and practice. That's not true religion. That's phony religion. True religion is living righteously with God. And to live righteously with God means that I love my brother from the heart. And when he has something against me, I will go and apologise and make restitution and be right with my brother before I'll ever think of coming towards God. And so, there is the wisdom of avoiding judgment, verse 25, 26. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and he puts you into prison. And I truly, you'll never get out till you've paid the last penny. The wisdom should particularly drive those of us who are about to face God to settle accounts, because the kingdom of heaven is near. The disciples need to repent and turn back to God and fix up what needs fixing up with other humans. Here's the practice of God glorifying good works: returning to the parties that you're hurt and saying sorry and fixing it up. Have you got friends who have got something against you? Have you done something wrong to people? To your parents? Brothers, sisters? There are people in Cambridge who know you've lied to them, or may not know that you've lied to them, but you lied to them. The people you've cheated from, people you've been rude to, people you're full of envy against. Are there people within this group that you don't like and that you hate? Are there people here that you really have said nasty things about and gossiped about wrongly? Don't think that you can come as God's representative and leave those stones unturned and leave that all in the past as if it doesn't matter. Fix it up. Humiliating, wouldn't it, to go and somebody, I'm sorry, I told you a lie last week. Very humiliating, won't it be? Yes. Humiliation is nothing compared to hell. See, this is the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. Jesus is the one hellfire preacher of the Bible. The word hell only occurs 12 times in the New Testament, never in the Old Testament. And of those 12 times, 11 are on the lips of Jesus. This is the first reference to hell in the whole Bible. And it's on the mouth of Jesus. Jesus uses an awful image of hell, the municipal garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, Gehenna. King Josiah had set it up as a garbage dump in order to defile its previous religious usage, because previously it had been used for child sacrifices to the god Moloch. And so as to defile their religion, Josiah set it up as the garbage dump. The garbage dump was a place where continually was being burnt and was infested with rats and vermin who lived on the scraps of human existence. But it was also the place where the criminals, the executed by the courts of the land, were dumped. Cromwell. The body's supposed to be in Sydney, Sussex. Because it was defiled after his death. It was dug up, it was traipsed around the countryside, it was made mockery of. They wanted to punish him beyond death. Did you see the interview where Saddam Hussein was finally caught? See the Iraqi journalists? They couldn't be controlled. They kept on jumping up and saying, kill him, death to him, death to him, execute. It's not good enough for him to live. They want to execute him publicly, expose him for all to be seen, hold him up for ridicule. Death is not enough. And so with the stench of the rotting corpses that were being eaten by the rats, your total ignominy is demonstrated. Not only were you killed, but you are left out there for the rats to eat in public exposure to all. It's an awful image of punishment continuing after death, an image that's meant to create revulsion in us and horror in us, where the inhumanity of child sacrifices was replaced with the punishment of criminals for whom death was not enough. Now, behind that awful image of hell is the awful reality of hell. The exact contours of this reality we don't know and we should never want to know. But don't be deceived. Just because Jesus is using figurative language to describe the reality doesn't mean that the reality is only figurative. Beyond the courts of this land, beyond the judgments of this world, there is the awful judgment of God. The God who perfectly just and therefore fiercely angry. When God, against whom we sin whenever we mistreat our neighbour made in his image, when God meets us, then he is the one who can kill not only the body, but also destroy both body and soul in hell. Death is not the end, as God himself has declared. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So, friends, consider seriously the danger of hell. Are you in danger of hell? If we hate our brother, if we're angry with him and despise him and think him a fool, if he genuinely has something against us, if we've wronged him and made no attempt to fix it, if we've cheated and defrauded, if we've abused him and used him, if we hate our brother, it's not just an emotion but an action and an attitude, well then yes, we are in danger of hell. And the true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are not only those forgiven by his shed blood, but those who live differently, who will go and make restitution for their failures and live differently, so differently that the world will see our good works and say, he's got the touch of religion about him. And the world will see our good works and be rebuked by the light and hate and persecute us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his warnings to us, and beg your mercy upon us, Father, that we may be so regenerated by your Spirit that we will live differently. That not only do we have in his death and resurrection for us the pardon of our sin, but through his death and resurrection we will have his Spirit in us, moving us to keep the law in a way which is so radically, dramatically different from the ways of the moralists of this age, that people will see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.